Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. And we thank you that, Lord Jesus, you intercede for us with the Father. As your word says clearly, you are continually interceding for us, and we thank you for that. Because we also know, as we learned last Sunday, you are our great high priest. And it's so comforting to know that great truth. So now, Father, as we return to your word once again, Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us. Make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. This week, we're just going to read the last part of that section we looked at last Sunday. We're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Last Sunday, we talked a little bit about approaching the Lord, and there's only one way to do so, and that's through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. You know, approaching something can sometimes be very important how you do so. As I was studying this week, it reminded me of a story from 40 years ago. actually, a little bit longer than that. When I was stationed up in Alaska, when I was in the Air Force, and one of the aircraft we work on was the big one, the C-5 Galaxy. Well, where we parked it, or where it was parked at Ellendorf Air Force Base, were these really monstrous concrete hard stands. And we had room for three of them. Well, I don't know why, but at that particular point in time, the Air Force had decided that the airplane should be in a secure area. Well, these hard stands are monstrous. They're huge because the aircraft is huge. They got to be able to taxi and stuff. And the Air Force, being apparently cheap at the time, its idea of marking off the secure area was to paint a yellow line on the ground. And you could enter one way. There was one place to enter it, and yes, there was a security policeman there, and he would be checking your line badge as you went in and out, okay? That was their idea of a secure area. Well, we also, when I was stationed there, used to get a lot of other cargo aircraft coming through, primarily C-141s, coming out of McCord Air Force Base in Seattle. Well, on the weekends, we would get reserve crews coming out of McCord. Well, they liked to come to Alaska because they would order a bunch of fish and other things they couldn't get so they could take home with them, because there was places you could put them on the aircraft, no one would know about it, and it would stay frozen in flight. Well, one crew had ordered some fish from downtown, and of course, a young man was going to deliver it on the base, and he wasn't terribly familiar with the layout of the aircraft. And so the crew gave them some general directions of how to get to the aircraft so he could deliver the fish, right? Well, he wasn't familiar with the size of this area, and he drove down the wrong road and drove right across the yellow line. And the next thing he knows, he's spread-eagled on the ground with a security policeman pointing an M16 at him. He didn't go in the right way. And he had no idea. Now, the rest of us thought it was funny, but I'm sure he didn't. There's only one way to go in that properly, and that was through the gate, supposedly a gate, showing your line badge. So approaching things can have consequences. We approach God, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. Right? He is our great high priest. And today we're going to talking also about, as we approach the Lord Jesus Christ, we get help. We get help. Because Hebrews 4:16 said, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, I thought I would look up that word help, because it was actually turned out to be quite interesting. This particular form of the word is used twice in the New Testament. Here, in Hebrews 4:16, and one other very interesting passage I thought we would look at. Acts chapter 27. And verses 13 through 17. Now here the Apostle Paul is getting on a ship and they're going to be traveling. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, which our Northeast has just been hit with, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Kada, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. The same word for help is used, passing the ropes under the ship to hold it together in the midst of this storm. And I'm not exactly sure how confident the sailors were after they were using ropes to hold their boat together, but nevertheless, it was better than nothing. But that's the picture that you get of help. These ropes being passed under the boat, try to hold this boat together in the midst of a violent, violent storm. Interesting picture of the help we get when we go to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we get help in our time of need. Now, going back to Hebrews 4:16, notice who this is addressed to. Let us then approach. This is addressed to believers in Jesus Christ. All right? There's no promise necessarily for non-believers to go before God and get any help whatsoever. God is gracious and loving, and he often provides it. But this promise is for believers. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so this is a good time to address the gospel. If you are not a believer, this is time to start thinking about Jesus Christ, and if the Lord is opening your heart, to confess him as Lord and Savior. What does it mean to believe? Well, one of the pictures we get in Scripture is in John chapter 3, verse 3. Now, in this particular passage, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he has come to Jesus at night. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus right now, okay? But he has noticed, and he said to Jesus, no one could do the things you are doing if God were not with him. He understands clearly, he's seen Jesus. At least I assume he has seen Jesus, or he's certainly heard of Jesus. And he's going, no one could do these things if God were not with you. I think he's come to check out Jesus. He did it at night because he didn't want people to know who he is, but nevertheless, he's come. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So this is where we get the phrase, you must be born again. Now, another way this phrase is often translated is, you must be born from above. It can mean both. You must be born from above. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who opens a person's heart and mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not been born from above, it is time now to start looking at Jesus. Because what I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, the promise that we get of approaching Christ is only through him. It is not any other way. You can't just willy-nilly walk into God's presence and necessarily expect help. Yes, God is loving and compassionate and gracious, and his common grace extends to the world. But I think what Jesus is talking about here is for believers. So if you have not confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, it is time to do so now, to be born from above. Because as the writer of the Hebrews says, to find so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Mercy and grace. Well, let's look at mercy first. What kinds of things does that look like? And maybe what does it not look like? To get us a sense of what we get when we approach Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus taught in one of his parables a very powerful lessons about mercy. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And start at verse 21. This particular incident starts with Peter addressing Jesus. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, I rather suspect Peter thought he was being quite generous here. All right? Even to forgive once sometimes feels pretty generous when someone sins against us. Just to forgive them the first time, often feels generous. That he, man, seven times, Jesus. I mean, isn't that good, Jesus? And seven is the number of completeness. So this is another way of saying, Jesus, I'm willing to forgive him completely. Jesus, Peter thinks, I'm on the right track here, right? I'm on the right track here. What does Jesus say? Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And we're not exactly sure. It might be 70 times seven. It depends. They're not totally sure what the language means. But Jesus is clearly saying, no, Peter, not good enough. It's more than completely. Okay? It's beyond completeness in essence. I mean, that's what he's saying to Peter. The forgiveness is total. It's an amazing thing when you think about what Jesus is saying here. So let's read the rest of this, because now Jesus is going to teach Peter and us a little bit about what this looks like. So starting in verse 23, as Jesus continues to speak, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As the king began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before the king. Be patient with me, the servant begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. The servant grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But the servant refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called that first servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured, until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, this is a very long passage, obviously, and we see a king and two different servants in this particular passage. The first servant owed a debt he could not pay. I mean, that's the point of the 10,000 talents. Okay, and this was in verse 24. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, there's disagreements on how much that is. You know, some will say it's millions of dollars in today's money. Some will say billions. But the point is, not payable. Okay, not payable. He's not going to be able to pay this debt back. But nevertheless, in verse 25, he says, then the king does what was normal at that point in time. Okay, you can't pay this debt. I'm going to take you, your wife, and all your kids, and everything you have. We're going to sell everything, at least to pay back part of the debt. And that would have been the cultural approach in that day and age. Everything. Sell everything, including you, to pay back this debt. The servant falls on his knees and begs for patience. Notice what he says. Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. Now, we're not told this, but I think it's reasonable to assume, A, the king and the servant both knew he was lying. They knew it was not payable. They simply knew he could not pay this debt back. Even though he said he would, it was not payable. It reminded me of something. Our national debt. Some say we can pay it off, some say we can't. I don't know. But anyway, I thought I would go on and find out, when was the last time our country owed nothing? Yeah, there's a lot of garbage on the internet, obviously, a lot of bad stuff, but there's some good stuff too. This was from the federal budget crunch of April 15th, 2011. The title was, When the U.S. Paid Off the Entire National Debt, and in parentheses, and why it didn't last. We won't go into why it didn't last very much, but on January 8th, anybody want to take a guess at the year? You're Googling it already, aren't you? Okay. On January 8th, 1835, all the big political names in Washington gathered to celebrate what President Andrew Jackson had just accomplished. A senator rose to make the big announcement. Gentlemen, the national debt is paid. That was the one time in U.S. history when the country was debt-free. It lasted 1 year. So apparently throughout almost the entire history of this country, those people we elect to go to Washington, D.C., have no idea of how to live within the means of the money that's provided or stolen from us, whichever way you want to look at it. Interesting, isn't it? It's nothing new. Almost 200 years ago was the only time we've been out of debt. Now, Scripture is not necessarily against debt, but it does warn very clearly about the prudent use of debt. As an example, let's say for example, I make $1 million a year, which obviously I don't, but let's say I did. If I'd made $1 million a year and I had a $10,000 debt, not a big deal. What if it was the other way around? I made $10,000 a year, but I had $1 million debt. You know, serious problem, okay? I wouldn't be able to pay it back, right? And that's what this servant's position is. He can't pay back this 10,000 talent debt. It is not payable. But the king took pity on him. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Took pity on him. Now, some translations just say had compassion on him. Just depends on the English translation. I decided to look that word up as well. There's 12 occurrences in the New Testament. 9 of them refer to Jesus. The other 3 are parables like this talking about the Lord Jesus. This taking pity, this picture is God himself. That's who the king is in the parable, is God. The servant is you and me. We have a debt we can't pay, and the debt is sin. We can't pay it. It's not possible. And this is what makes Christianity unique. All the other religions say you can pay the debt. You just do this, you do that, you do the other thing, and you can pay the debt. And the Bible says no way. It clearly says, there is no way you and I can ever pay this debt. Now, yeah, we, before Christ, we might be begging with the king and saying, God, I'll pay it back. Just give me a chance and let me work at this and I'll pay it back. And the king is saying, no, you can't. It is not possible for you to pay off the debt of your sin. Never happened, never will. Never happened, never will. And so the king cancels the debt. The king cancels the debt through Jesus Christ and him alone. Through him and him alone. Never forget that, folks. Never forget that. The servant says, be patient, I'll pay it back. But instead, he receives much more than that. He receives mercy and grace. He receives mercy and grace. He received mercy because he was not tossed into prison like he should have been. Perfectly acceptable way to deal with it back then. You throw him, you throw his family, you take all his property and you sell it. You sell everybody and everything, and even if it doesn't pay off the debt, at least you got some of your money back. He received mercy. He wasn't thrown into prison. His family wasn't thrown into prison, and none of his property was sold. There's the mercy of God. The mercy. And then what does he do? He refuses to extend mercy to a fellow servant who owed a pittance compared to what the 10,000 talents was. 100 denarii. Basically chump change compared to what he owed. And what does he do to the guy? He chokes him. I want my money. He just got his debt canceled, and now he's choking some other dude for a pittance. I want my money. I want my money. And he's not getting the money, so what does he do? Throws him in prison. He received mercy, and yet he refused to extend mercy. What he received, he refused to give away. He held on to it. He refused. But then he got ratted out. His fellow servant said, did you just see what this guy did? The king grants him, cancels his debt, and he turns right around and won't extend mercy to this other guy. So they go to the king and tell him, guess what this guy just did? And so we see in Matthew 18:35 about forgiveness. About forgiveness. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Because the king did go ahead and put the man into prison. He'd received mercy. And so we see in this passage a powerful passage about forgiveness. About forgiveness. And let's face it. We're all very inconsistent here, aren't we? All of us are very inconsistent. Forgiveness is not easy to forgive our brother or our sister. A, forgiveness does not mean, that's okay, we'll pretend like it never happened. No, it happened, whatever it was. Forgiveness says, I'm not going to be the one to try and set this right. I'm letting God do his thing. God is responsible now for dealing with that person or that situation. What happens if we don't forgive? We're thrown into prison. It's a prison around ourselves, folks. We probably all know people who have refused to forgive, and we know what happens to them, don't we? They became mean and bitter and angry, and they don't even realize that to the rest of the world around them because they're in this prison now. They refuse to extend mercy. They refuse to extend forgiveness, and now they are in prison by anger and hatred and bitterness and whatever it might be. God knows that. He knows that's what we're going to do if we don't forgive our brothers and our sisters, those who hurt us. Oh, yeah, but man, if I forgive them, they're not going to forgive me. Well, guess what? You don't have control over that person. Neither do I. You see in here where God says, only forgive if they forgive you. Do you read that in here? No. Not in there. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Our responsibility as the followers of Jesus Christ is to do what? Forgive. All right? God will handle that other person or that other situation. Whatever it is, God will handle it. Yeah, but he's not going to handle it the way I want it handled, right? Right? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God will handle it in the most perfect way there is. You and I won't. Isn't that not right? Yeah? Yeah, probably won't be the way we're hoping God's going to slam dunk this person, right? And yet God may be incredibly merciful to that person. You and I can't control that, and it's not our job to control it. We're called to forgive and extend mercy. And then leave it in God's hands and let him do what he is going to do. reminds us earlier what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. No, you may not be shown mercy in this life, but God has extended mercy to us in who? Jesus Christ. Yes, He has extended mercy to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, it's tough. And let's face it, we are very inconsistent here. This first servant was shown mercy. He was not thrown into prison. He was also shown grace. The king canceled the debt. The king could have simply told that first servant, okay, I'm not going to throw you in prison, but I'll give you a chance to pay it back. He could have done that, right? You owed me 10,000 talents. Okay, guy, I'm not going to throw you in prison, but I expect you to pay me back. Let's set up a payment plan or whatever, okay? I mean, he could have done all that, right? But he didn't. He canceled the debt. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, 32. Then the master called the first servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Let's turn back. Chapter 18, verse 26. Where the servant fell on his knees before the king. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. He begged. Did he say anything about asking for the debt to be canceled? No, he did not. Isn't that interesting? The king says, you begged me to cancel your debt. Well, the king knows his heart. Yes, you can see that first servant sitting there, falling on his knees before the king and saying, please be patient with me. I'll pay back the debt. And what is he really thinking? Oh, please cancel the debt because I can't pay it back. I mean, you see them, right? That's what you're thinking. If that was you and me, that's exactly what we're doing. The king knew his heart. He never verbalized, oh, cancel my debt, please. But the king knew his heart. He knew what he needed most importantly of all was canceling the debt. That's when he needed most of anything, to have the debt canceled. And so the king did it. That's grace. That's grace. The king knew his heart and did something the king did not have to do but chose to, cancel the debt. When Jesus was on the cross, right towards the end, he said, it is finished. It is finished. That phrase can also be translated in accounting. The debt has been paid. It can have different meanings, but that's one of the meanings. The debt has been paid. Your debt and my debt has been canceled through Jesus Christ because he paid it. He paid it on the cross. He paid your debt. He paid my debt. Through the shedding of his blood, he paid that debt. There's the grace of Almighty God. And as the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere, we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He not only paid the debt, but he purchased us as well with his blood. That's what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's why, as we're going back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we can read, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Because he not only canceled the debt we owed, he has purchased us. We belong to him through his blood shed on the cross, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, to help us in our time of need. We can approach the throne. And as we approach the throne, is this not a symbol of that throne that we approach to find mercy and grace? I would like to close with one other parable, and that's all I'm going to do is read this parable. It's in Luke chapter 10. Another powerful picture of mercy and grace. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," the expert asked Jesus, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Good question." "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replied, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the expert wanted to justify himself. He wanted to pay his own debt. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise." As we approach this table in just a few moments, we are approaching the throne of grace. Let us pray. Lord God, we often forget the mercy and your grace that you extend to us. As we get wrapped up in so much stuff in our lives, we forget, Lord. We get complacent. We don't look around. We don't see because we're busy. Or maybe we're just angry. But Lord God, you ask us, actually you command us in Scripture to approach the throne of grace with confidence, not because of ourselves, but the confidence we have in you, Lord God, through Jesus Christ, that you are faithful, and you will extend mercy and grace to us in our time of need. So, Lord, I don't know what different needs people might have, because we all have needs. But, Lord, I asked that as we approach this table in just a few moments, we will recognize clearly it is your throne of grace, because Jesus is the one who invites us to this table. So as we come with our needs, Lord, we also ask for the mercy and grace you promise us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.